An unnamed woman, a married unnamed woman, lying in the arms of a man who's not a husband, is a secret liaison, because stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. The pleasure of forbidden fruit. But now there are voices and shouts, and a shaft of light hits the scene as the religious police burst in. And now everything is known. There's panic, shame, flee, but she can't, because they've got hold of her. And it's about to get worse, because the next moment she's being dragged through the streets, and everyone is looking at her. And there are voices calling out, and they're shouting out, adulteress, and much, much worse. And now there's talk of stoning. After all, a crime has been witnessed, and the law of Moses thunders. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Sin is a plague, and if we're to stop the infection from spreading, then the plague carriers must be put to death. The law has no cure for adulterers. There is no cure for sinners, only a death sentence. She's condemned. She's going to die. And she's panicking. And she's pleading with those who have got hold of her. And she's praying, God, have mercy. And with every struggle to break free, the religious priests, please only tighten their grip upon her. Now they've arrived at the temple, and there's a crowd. And seated in front of that crowd is a teacher. He's the man from Nazareth. And now the religious police, they drag her in front of the teacher. And everyone's watching. She has her head down. And now the guardians of the law of Moses speak. And they say, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? Come with me to our reading, John chapter 8. We have four things to say, 4 points. Point number one, the trap. Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. So what do you say? Verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Are they bothered about this woman? No. Are they interested in justice? No. If they were interested in justice, where is the man? Takes two to tango. All they're interested in is framing a charge against Jesus. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Yesterday they wanted to arrest him. Yesterday they labelled him as a deceiver. But today it's, oh, teacher, 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 teacher. What do you say? And it's a trap. Because if Jesus says, the law of Moses must be obeyed, the guilty must be stoned, she's condemned, it's been witnessed, she's under a death sentence, put her to death, then no guilty, messed up person would ever go near Jesus again. Because far from opening his arms to welcome them, far from them ever finding mercy and forgiveness, if you come to Jesus, he will only condemn you. As bad as the religious police. So much for the friend of sinners. But equally, if Jesus says, mercy, forgiveness, let her go. Well, how does that stack up? You can't just let the guilty off scot-free, can you? This woman's guilt is real. Justice must be done. You can't go soft on behaviour like this. Soft behaviour that betrays trust, it destroys marriages, it trashes families, it pollutes communities. Don't just with a wave of your hand dismiss it, as though it doesn't matter. And verse 5, Now in the law Moses commands us to stone such women. Are you going to set aside the law of Moses? Are you going to sweep aside 1,500 years of law? The very law of God. Who do you think you are? And they've got him again. Deceiver, arrest him. It's a trap, isn't it? Because whatever Jesus says, whatever answer he gives, he's in trouble. Either he's discredited among the people, he's just like the religious police after all, or he's on a collision course with Moses and 1,500 years of religious law. So get out of that. Like a choice, isn't it? A choice between mercy or justice. Should the guilty be condemned? Should the condemned walk free? Is it justice or is it mercy? Whoever's thought up this trap, no doubt at this point they're very pleased with themselves. They've cornered Jesus. They've declared their zeal for the law, their moral superiority over this wretched woman, and as they see it, it's checkmate in two moves. The trap. Point number two. The lawgiver. Look at verse 6. What does Jesus do? Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. It's a funny thing to do, isn't it? What did he write? Well, we don't know. We're not told. But being in the temple, no doubt the floor is paved. So Jesus is writing with his finger on the stone. Isn't that interesting? That commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Who gave it? The Lord God. Where did he give it? On Mount Sinai. To whom did he give it? Moses. And in what form did he give it? Well, Exodus 31 says this. He gave to Moses the two tablets of the testimony. He gave to him the Ten Commandments. The two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Are you joining the dots? A greater than Moses is here. The lawgiver himself is present. The finger which wrote that commandment, you shall not commit adultery, on a tablet of stone, is now writing on the ground. Here is the lawgiver. Jesus is not just greater than Moses. Here is the Lord God himself in the person of his Son. And as the lawgiver, he alone has power to legislate in this matter. So point number three. The guilty. Well, if Jesus is conveying this unspoken message to the religious police, the scribes and the Pharisees, it's clear they're not listening. We're told verse 7, they continued to ask him. Come on, what do you say? They're pressing Jesus. Come on. What's your ruling, teacher? The law of Moses says she should be stoned. Well, what do you say? And the trap is set. Can you feel the tension? They burst into a scene where Jesus is teaching. There's a crowd of onlookers. And then there's this terrified woman. They're talking of stoning. And you can see her eyes are darting between Jesus and her accusers and maybe the crowd. And then her eyes are looking at the ground. And there's the prosecution, the religious police. And they've got Jesus firmly in their sights, haven't they? That they might bring some charge against him. And at the centre of it all, a silent Jesus. Incredibly tense, isn't it? Can you just put yourself in that scene? If I was in that crowd, it would be riveting, wouldn't it? And you'd also be thinking, well, I'm not quite sure who's really on trial here. Is the woman on trial? Is Jesus on trial? Or maybe it's the scribes and Pharisees. Are they the ones on trial? Because they're the ones who keep on asking. Come on, teacher, what do you say? You wouldn't want to miss a moment, would you? But why doesn't Jesus answer? Why does he make out as almost as though he doesn't hear them? He's crouching down, he's writing with his finger. They're saying, come on, they keep on asking him, but he doesn't respond at all. Just keeps on writing with his finger. What's he doing? Why does he delay things? Well, think about it. You're in a hurry. You're late for a meeting. You're stuck in a traffic jam. What do you feel? You think, oh, come on. What does the delay do? You're trying to get somewhere and you can't get somewhere. You're being held up. Come on. What it does, it ratchets up the tension, doesn't it? Especially if you have a full bladder, stuck in a traffic jam. Or maybe there's a situation and you've seen it, or you've seen a bit of it, and you've rushed to judgment. And you want a quick answer. You say, come on. But the answer's not forthcoming. So what does the delay do? Well, sometimes it makes you think again, doesn't it? Maybe you've been a bit quick off the mark. And sometimes you can even hear the echo of your own voice. You know, you're a bit insistent and your voice is echoing back to you. And you think, yeah, I am being a bit insistent. What's my real motive in all of this? And sometimes even as you're saying it, you're in your impatience, the delay lets your conscience start to kick in. You've got to think about what actually it is you're really doing. See what Jesus is doing? The longer this goes on, the more he ratchets up the tension, the more he doesn't give them the answer that they want, the more he will reveal what is really going on here. If we can use this sort of language, there are worse sins here than adultery. Verse 7, they continued to ask. Not committed to the law of Moses. Because as we said, if they were, where's the man? They continue to ask. Not because they're committed to justice. This is a religious lynch mob. They continue to ask because underneath it all, the real reason they're there is they want to frame a charge against Jesus. Verse 6, they might have some charge to bring against him. And if you read chapter 8, you'll see the chapter begins with these men wanting to stone this woman. But the chapter which begins with them wanting to stone this woman will actually end with them wanting to stone Jesus. So Jesus' silence, his non-response, is pushing them out into the open. Because here are these men, they're using something holy, the law of God, and they're using something holy to attack the holy Son of God. And if the law can be summed up with love, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbour as yourself, that's the law, the summary of the law, it's all about love. Then they're using the law of love as a weapon for their hatred. Great though this woman's sin is, they're climbing on the back of her sin to perpetrate a greater sin. The destruction of Jesus. And actually by the end of John's Gospel, these same religious police will be calling for Jesus to be crucified, to be put to death. Do you see what's going on? The longer Jesus is silent, the longer they press for an answer, the more obvious it becomes what's really going on here. The more he flushes into the open their real intentions. But they just want to frame a charge against him. How wise Jesus is. He's pushing their wickedness that's hidden under this sort of cloak of religious respectability, he's pushing it out into the open. Because their insistence and their chorus of voices is showing there's something more going on here than any real concern for the law. If there was due process, they'd be patient, they would listen, they would lay the facts out, and they would wait for a verdict. But But they're not bothered about that. They just want to nail him. This is a showdown. And therefore, when we look at this, it's not Jesus who's on trial, is it? They're on trial. It's their murderous intent that's being exposed. So a time comes then for Jesus to strike. Verse 7. As they continued to ask him. Now you can really feel the tension, can't you? We read, he stood up. Can you imagine that point? There's the crowd. Jesus now stands up. Everyone leans forward to hear what he's going to say. This poor woman, she holds her breath. He's got her life in his hands. The religious police, they smile because they think, at last, we're going to be able to nail him. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And with those words, the chorus of questioning stops. Because Jesus has put his finger on their real motive. They came talking about her sin. But Jesus is now talking about their sin. Isn't he? Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Is there anyone among you, says Jesus, who is without sin? Because there are greater sinners here than this woman. We read verse 12. Let's just skip over to verse 12 for a moment. Jesus spoke to them again. Again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And as that light shines, so of course it illuminates the darkness. That's what light does, isn't it? And in the language of John chapter 3, it actually exposes the darkness. Just a few chapters before John chapter 3, we read this about the light that shines. And Jesus is speaking, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Jesus is shining. And as the light shines, so these men are exposed. If you like, Jesus has torn off the mask. He's exposed these men's murderous intent. The delay has let their conscience begin to trigger. Which of you is without sin? And they have nowhere to hide. If she's guilty of adultery, they are guilty of murderous intent. Again, we see the wisdom of the king. They came to accuse her, only now to find themselves accused. They came to sit in judgment upon her and ultimately upon Jesus, only to find they're not fit to try her. They came to point the finger, only to find that it's the finger of God that is pointing at them. She was a pawn in their game. Checkmate in two moves, but they've been trapped by their own cleverness. Because they, if she was caught in the act of adultery, they've been caught in the very act of planning a murder. That they might have some charge to bring against him. And it's checkmate. And they know it. Faced with the light of the world, a light that divides, a light that exposes the darkness, a light that shows up their deeds for what their deeds really are, a light that exposes their wickedness for what it is, their murderous intent, they now have a choice, don't they? They can either stay in that light, come to Jesus, come as a sinner, come confessing their sin, come confessing their murderous intent. They're using something as holy as the law of God to try and nail the Holy Son of God. They can do that. Or they can take offense and step out of the light and go back into the darkness and keep their sin. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So what will they do? It's almost as though Jesus has turned the tables, isn't it? They're saying, "Teacher, what do you say?" He's now turned it around on them and says, "Teachers, what do you say?" Verse 9, "But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." One by one they slink away. Maybe there's a thud or two as people drop stones. Maybe there are words muttered under their breath. Maybe if looks could kill, they would have achieved their purpose. Maybe as some walk away behind the woman, they whisper something vile in her hearing. But whatever else they do, they leave the circle of light. They've been found out. They've been planning a murder. Their sin is exposed. So they head for the darkness. One by one, the young hotheads being the last to leave. Verse 9, "And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." Why doesn't Jesus leave? Because he is without sin. And so to number 4. The woman. "When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." Jesus stood up and said to her, what will Jesus say? She's guilty, condemned. The law demands the full penalty, nothing less than death. What will Jesus do? Will he who is without sin, will he throw the first stone? What will Jesus say? What will he do? Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." The accusers have gone. The witnesses have walked away. The case for the prosecution has collapsed. So sentence can't be carried out. Okay. But she has committed adultery. Her guilt is real. The law does demand the death penalty. Has she sort of gone off on a technicality? Well, as we said, Jesus is the lawgiver. As a lawgiver, he has authority. He can change the penalty for this crime. And so he does. He has power to change the penalty. So the penalty of death by stoning is lifted. Okay, but does that then mean her sin doesn't matter anymore? You know, sort of God's moved with the times. Adultery used to be bad. Now it's sort of neutral. You know, you can get away with it. We can all be adulterers now. It's fine. No, because Jesus says to her, from now on, sin no more. No return to that lifestyle. Okay. But how come Jesus doesn't condemn her? Verse 11. "Neither do I condemn you." Is that it? Does he just let someone who's guilty go? What about the grief this woman must have caused to others? All the upset. What about the fact that she's offended God? She's broken God's commands. Doesn't that matter anymore? Yes, it's mercy, and mercy's wonderful, and that's lovely. But what about justice? Because if justice isn't done, it sets up a terrible tension, doesn't it? We all know that, don't we? If we feel something is unfair, unjust, it leaves a terrible tension. If a country has faced something that is unfair and unjust, it leaves a terrible tension in that country or in that community. Doesn't justice matter anymore to Jesus? Is Jesus choosing mercy over justice? Are things just to be left undone? Not sorted, not settled. There's now no judgment. How can Jesus say, when she's clearly guilty, neither do I condemn you? Well, when her accusers leave the circle of light one by one, she doesn't leave, does she? She could have done. At that moment, she could have thought, I can see my chance, I'll go. But she doesn't, does she? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. She could have gone, but she doesn't. She stays with Jesus. She stays in the light. And yes, that light exposes her sin, but it's clear to Jesus that she wants to be forgiven. And yes, that light shows up her filth, but it's clear to Jesus that she wants to be made clean. And yes, the light has exposed that messed up life, that she's made a horrible mess of things. That's why she was panicked. Judgment's coming. I'm not ready for that judgment. But she's not trying to hide, is she? She wants to begin again. Look at what she says to him. Look what she says. She says, when he says, has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. No one, Lord. The religious priest called him teacher. She could have said teacher. She calls him Lord. No one, Lord. She wants to begin again. She wants to begin again with Jesus. She wants to stay with Jesus. She wants to walk in his light. She wants to live a life that's full of light. So instead, when her sin is exposed, as they do, running and hiding, she refuses. She stays in the light. She comes to Jesus. And he forgives her. His first thought is not to condemn, but to save. His first action is not to pick up a stone to stone her, but to assure her. Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. And having met with Jesus, she's changed, isn't she? She's forgiven. And the Bible says if you have a new record in heaven, then you have a new heart on earth. Go and from now on, sin no more. Having been saved from a death sentence, having been forgiven. Then says Jesus, now go on and live by that forgiveness. If I've freely forgiven you, then freely love me. And show by your life that you have been forgiven. Freely forgiven. Let your life shine with a light, with a new beauty. Because now you're a lover and a follower of the Lord Jesus. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Okay. But the law is still the law. Has she just got away with it? You know, soft-hearted Jesus. If the law that he is the law giver, if his law has been broken, how then can he let her go? How can he let her go unpunished? There's unfinished business, isn't there? And for that matter, how can he let therefore any sinner go? Any one of us go who've broken his laws? Well, the answer is this. And you'll find it near the end of John's Gospel. Her sin was punished. Justice was done with a terrible exactness. And the crime that she committed, the crime that was witnessed, was paid for in full. And it was not she that paid for it. Because Jesus will go to a cross where her sin and the sin of countless others will be put to his account. So when God comes to punish the guilty, it's Jesus who takes the blame. And her condemnation will fall upon him. And her judgment day will come to him. And the punishing death that she deserves to die for her sin, he will die. And because justice is done, Her crime is paid for. The unfinished is finished. And there's therefore nothing more to pay. That is the reason why Jesus can say to her, neither do I condemn you. Think of two trains on a single track. Only one's coming in this direction and one's coming in the other direction. And they're hurtling towards each other. And it's a single track, so they can't pass each other. They can't miss, they're going to meet. And one train is called God's justice. And it's immovable, unyielding. Sinners are condemned. Sinners must be punished. And the other train that's hurtling along the track we'll call God's love. And it's immovable, unyielding. God loves sinners. He's a friend of sinners. He comes to save sinners. Sinners must be saved. And both trains are unyielding. But they meet. They collide. At the cross. Love and justice, they meet in a bloody embrace. An embrace that will crush his body and shed his blood. So whoever we are, whatever crime committed, the one who comes to Jesus, their crimes are paid for. Justice was done at the cross. And their sins, wonderfully, are forgiven. Justice and love. And yet as they collide, it seems that that which overflows and spills out and flows out to a guilty world is his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And to this woman who's there, what does that mean? It means Jesus looks at her eye to eye and says, neither do I condemn you. As we close, God has caught us all in the act. Hasn't he? Nothing unseen. God sees it all. All my secrets. All my shame. My angry words. My murderous intent. That proud look when I, like these men, they step on the back of her sin to raise themselves up. Such holy men are we. We've all done that, haven't we? The age of social media and all that is the most pharisaical age for centuries, everyone climbing on someone else's back. Our self-righteousness, our proud look. God sees it all. Caught in the act. And worse. Because I follow myself around each day, it'll just be about me, 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 me. And there's no love, no heart going out to God, no delight in him, no worship of the God who made me and who meant me, who created me. And what happens when a shaft of light crosses my path and my conscience awakens? What happens? My instinct is to hide, isn't it? To move out of the light, to get back into the darkness. That's my instinct. And that's why God can never get a straight answer from me. We've all been found out. So do you want God to drag you to judgment at a time you're not expecting? Where he will punish your sins with a terrible exactness. And because you've broken his law, that God himself will pick up the stones. And he will bury you under an avalanche of his wrath. If that's what you want, then when Jesus' light shines, quick, get out of the light. Get your head down. Crawl away. Leave that circle of light. Go one by one by one. But if you know you're condemned, and you want to be forgiven, and you want to start again with Jesus, and you look at it and say, yeah, it is a shameful mess, but I'm not going to hide it anymore. I bring it to the light. And actually, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, well, I want to bring myself into that light. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I'm going to stop pretending. I'm going to stop hiding. I'm going to bring who I am, what I am, everything into the light. I say, oh Lord, you died on a cross to save condemned sinners. That's exactly what I am. A condemned sinner. So Lord, save me. You've been found out. God knows. You don't want to be taken at a time you don't expect. So come to the light. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come as a sinner to Jesus. And fall upon his kind arms. One of the sweetest verses in the Bible. And I read it at the funerals of Christians who have died, and yet they've been able to face that death without fear and terror. They're not going to judgment. They're going home. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Come to Christ tonight. You can walk out of this place with Christ's words ringing in your ears. Neither do I condemn you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this episode. The drama, the undercurrents, the different players, and the wisdom and beauty and majesty of the King. Our God, we confess we've all been found out. We pray you'd help us, Lord, to no longer play games of running and hiding. But, Lord, for grace, for help to come to the light, to find life in Jesus Christ, to have the light of life, to walk in a new way. Oh, our God, have mercy this night. And Lord, don't give us rest until we find our rest in you. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.